Welcome once again to the South Harbor Church podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we're wrapping up our series called Things We Carry with a message about the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, once again, to get things kicked off, here's Pastor Tim.
Good morning, church, and welcome to South Harbor Church in your home, or wherever you're watching this, maybe on your treadmill, wherever you are. I'm coming to you from our church facility. My name is Tim, and if I haven't yet met you, let's make that happen. Actually falls around, and you're probably super busy getting kids in school and all that, but we had a season with some time, but we still have some time. Let's make that happen. I will sit in your driveway, your back deck, but I would love to get to know you. I've been trying my hardest to pray for our church through this season, and it's a little bit easier when you're all in the room to pray for you, but I've been doing my best to visualize. I got a decent memory, and I'm kind of learning where people sit, and I do my best. If I know your name, I'm trying to pray for you by name, and I got a better memory when it comes to faces, and so I've been trying to pray for you all. And many of you have said you've prayed for me, and I can't tell you how much that means to me. Your prayers are like oxygen. I continue to be humbled that I get to do this. You're a great church. That said, let's move in. I've got some things to share, and if you have a Bible, would you please turn with me to, let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Today, I get to be your tour guide through what I consider to be one of the most amazing moments, and I'm not alone in this, one of the most amazing moments in all of history. Now, before we go there, before we get into the text for today, I want to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, I felt like I was just getting on a roll, and then I looked at the clock and realized I gotta wrap this thing up. And I felt like I maybe wasn't as clear as I could be and maybe should be in this season. This weird, frustrating, divided 2020, which feels like it's gonna be a swear word in the future, COVID-19, this season, I actually think that this season is a unique opportunity for the church. I use the word opportunity on purpose. I'm hearing a lot of my friends talking about whether the church will survive this season, and that's the word they're using, survive, which, by the way, the bride of Christ survives this, right? We're aware of this, right? The bride of Christ, like, okay, he who is for us is greater than he who is against us. But I actually think we have an opportunity to do more than just survive. I actually think the church can thrive in this season. I actually think that this season presents itself with a unique opportunity for the church to do something that right now our world is really struggling to do. This is an opportunity for our church to look different. I've actually prayed and thought a lot over the years about how Christians can look different than the greater culture around us. And I've had ideas, and some of you have had ideas, and you've shared with me your ideas. And those ideas are beautiful, and we've tried many of them. But honestly, it's never been obvious. It's never been like, this is the thing to do. Until now. I think it's obvious now. I mean, how do we look different? Well, as our world becomes more polarized and divided, we, the church, have an opportunity to model something that's different. That we, the church, actually right now, we have the opportunity to model a unity in the midst of the division. We have this opportunity. The question on the table is, can we actually do it? Can we do it? Or does the church turn into, is the future of the church, in our nation at least, we have Republican churches and we have Democrat churches. Can we do this? That's the question. Which, by the way, looks nothing like the picture of eternity that we have in the book of Revelation, where all tribes, languages, peoples, and nations, and political parties are represented. Did you know that Jesus has a prayer request? Seriously, Jesus had a prayer request. He did. Jesus, in the hours leading up to his death on the cross, he's on his hands and knees, and he's praying to his Father. And his friend John records his prayer. It's in John 17. If you have a Bible, you should look it up sometime. But his prayer is essentially divided into three sections. First, he prays for himself because he knows the hour of his arrest is at hand. It's like right around the corner. Then he prays for his 12 disciples. And specifically, he prays this for his disciples. He says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Jesus' prayer for his disciples is that they would stay together, that as things got harder, that they would stay united. His prayer is that they would be one as the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, are one. So he prays first for himself, then for his 12 disciples, and then he prays for us. This is his prayer for us. Oh, check these words out. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." By the way, who's they? It's us. It's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete," here's the word, "unity, that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And in other words, Jesus' prayer, his prayer request, is that we would be one, united. Jesus prays for unity, not uniformity. Uniformity is we all think the same. Jesus doesn't pray for uniformity. Jesus prays for unity. I've been trying to say this in sermon after sermon for 8 years. I've been here for 8 years because our world has been polarized, especially around politics. This is not a new thing, by the way. This has been going on at least for 8 years, right? At least since I've been here, this polarization. But I'm going to try to be as clear as I can. You'll probably hear me repeating this and repeating myself a lot over the next few months, at least through the election, because quite honestly, many of us, including myself, we need the repetition of this right now more than ever. The voice of the scriptures in our life right now, let's just be honest, it is really easy for it to get drowned out by the 24-hour news cycle. If we're not really clear in what the scriptures say and what the scriptures are calling us to, and if we're not really deliberate in keeping them in front of us, they can get lost so easily, right? Just, they can just be like noise in the background. I mean, I lament that for so many Christians in our world, their primary discipleship is happening via news pundits and not Jesus. I lament that for many people, we've come to believe that the most interesting conversations and the most important conversations are political conversations, not spiritual conversations. But how Christians live now, I think it matters now more than ever. Those of you who are watching who are older than 25, so probably most of us, how we conduct ourselves in this season matters, because the generations behind us are watching us. And by the way, if you're younger than 25, this is true, isn't it? This is true. The generations behind us are watching us, and they're making decisions about Jesus based on how you and I, who claim to follow him, live our lives, live our faith. This is a big deal. And I think we have a unique opportunity in this season to live different, to be able to disagree on tangential issues, and do so with great love and grace and respect for one another. Because we agree on the thing that matters most, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we're all sinners, every single one of us, and that we are all desperately in need of our Savior. If we are united on that, I actually think there's tremendous room to disagree on a lot of the other stuff. We can disagree on politics. We can disagree on policies. We can even vote differently than each other. I know, I said it. Christians can vote differently than each other. And we can care deeply about our positions, and we can be politically involved, and we can care, and we can still come to the communion table of Jesus. This is our season. This is us, church. This is our season to model what our world is proving right now they don't know how to do. This is our season to model that Jesus' impact on our life changes us, that we know how to do what our world is saying is impossible to do. And by the way, our kids are watching us. Don't hear that as a threat. Hear that as an opportunity. And that's what I want to talk about today. Today, I want to wrap up this series that we're calling The Things We Carry, which, by the way, is a great book. I read it in college. Great book also, but we're not talking about the book. We've been journaling with the Israelites as they wander the desert, learning what it means to know and love and follow God. And with them, they have this box that they've been carrying. Last week, I introduced the replica box. They refer to it as the Ark of the Covenant. God tells them to carry a box with them everywhere they go. And in the box, God says, put three things. I want you to put manna, which we looked at 3 weeks ago. And then I want you to put a flowering stick, which we looked at last week. And what a story that was. And then finally, God says, I want you to put two stone tablets on the stone tablets, if I can find them, on the stone tablets. I want you to put the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments. Today, I want to talk, and I want to spend some time thinking with you all about those Ten Commandments. Now, in order to get at this story, let me take you where God gives the Israelites these stone tablets, to a place known as Mount Sinai. It is one of these places. Now, we don't know exactly which of the mountains that hopefully you're looking at. We don't know which of the mountains is Mount Sinai, but you can get a sense of where they are. This is what the realm looks like. It's hot. You can't survive there unless every day God meets his people with manna, bread from heaven. And when they're thirsty every day, God provides water from the rock, from a rock, which, by the way, the New Testament author Paul says, oh, you know that rock that followed the Israelites in the desert? That rock, he says, is Christ. Another sermon. But then God brings them to Mount Sinai, to this moment. And this moment may be the most important moment in the entire Old Testament. I mean, right up there with crossing the Red Sea. This is more important than that moment. This moment might be the most important moment in the entire Old Testament. In fact, that has been the struggle that I've faced when trying to figure out what to share with you all, because there are so many lessons from this one moment in history, in the Israelites' history and in our history. I've preached a lot of sermons about this one moment, because this one moment was one of the most formative moments in not just Israel's history or the history of Christianity, but the history of the world. What we refer to as the Ten Commandments are still the backbone for most modern legal systems. Let that soak in for a minute. That's amazing when you think about it. Something God said to recently freed slaves 3,500 years ago is still relevant. That's amazing. That's amazing. There are lots of things we could talk about. We could walk through each individual commandment. I promise you, they are more relevant today than they've ever been. We could walk through them individually. We're not going to do that. We could talk about how this event of the Ten Commandments is connected to the events of Pentecost, that moment when the Holy Spirit descends upon his church in Acts 2. We could. We could talk about what Moses sees when he comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Remember that story? The golden calf and the idol worship. If you know the story, that certainly is interesting and relevant, but we're not going to talk about that. There's a lot we could talk about in this moment. And there will be future Sundays where we will talk about those things, I hope, Lord willing. But there's one thing that is my favorite thing to share in this story, and I want to share it with you all today. And I'm not sure if I've talked about this with you all as a church before or not. So if this is repeat, I'm sorry, but I don't think we've actually covered this ground, which makes me even more excited to share it. I remember when my teacher, a man named Ray Vanderlaan, we called him RVL. Some of you know RVL. He first showed me this, and it just it was like it just everything started clicking. Like, it made so much sense. And so I've been praying that I can communicate it to you as clearly as he communicated it to me. Because if you catch what happens on Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Whew. Okay, now, the one sentence that changed how I view the entire story, he said this. He said, in the Jewish mind, what God did on Mount Sinai was a wedding. And then he asked the question, were our Jewish ancestors, were they right? Was this a wedding? And then he began to lay out the story, almost like a case, beginning with the beginning of Exodus. In the beginning of Exodus, there are four interesting promises in Exodus 6. Let me read them to you. Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. Here are the promises. Verse 6, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. And then promise number one, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll bring you out. Promise number two, I will free you from being slaves to them. Promise number three, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Promise number four, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Four promises. We've looked at these four promises before because they're linked to the four cups that are taken at Passover. They're linked to the four cups that Jesus takes from at the Last Supper, at the communion meal. But what's interesting to me, what I want to focus in on is this last promise, promise number four, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. What the rabbis noticed about this passage, what they recognize is that word take, I will take you as my own people. That's the word that's used in the scriptures for marriage. For instance, Genesis 24, verse 67, Isaac took Rebekah and she became his wife. Isaac took Rebekah and she became his wife. Same word. In other words, what happened in the desert, they said, and especially the moments when God met them on Mount Sinai and he gave them the Ten Commandments, that moment isn't just about law or religion. That moment's about love. It's wedding language. Now, this is how the Old Testament prophets understood it. The Old Testament prophets looked at this moment that God gave the Ten Commandments, and they said that this moment was the moment where God married his people. I know that's odd language to think about God, the divine, transcendent creator of all things, marrying people, but that is exactly how the prophets talked about it. For instance, Jeremiah 2. The prophet Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. The prophet Hosea points to the wilderness as the moment God married his people. The prophet Isaiah 54, your maker, this is Isaiah's words. By the way, if you're trying to turn there, I've got the words right in front of me, so. If you can't keep up, it's not because I'm brilliant. It's just I have them right here. Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Now, if the prophets are correct, and I believe they are, if this is a wedding, a Jewish wedding, it begs the question, what would you expect at a religious Jewish wedding? If this is a wedding, it should look like a wedding. What does a Jewish religious wedding look like? I'm glad you asked. In order to understand the story and why they believe this is a wedding, this is God marrying his people, well, you have to understand what a Jewish wedding is like. Now, first thing is, if you've ever been to a religious Jewish wedding, you may notice that throughout the service, there is like a canopy that's held over a couple. This canopy is referred to as a chuppah. I know you want to. Say it with me now. Chuppah. What's a chuppah? It's a canopy. But it's more than a canopy. It represents to them the presence of God above you. They believe that God is always present above you and with you. In fact, you may see religious Jewish men who they'll wear like the skull cap. You know what I'm talking about? They refer to that as a kippah, and the idea is the same idea. It's a reminder that God is, the divine is always above me. It's like an ancient WWJD bracelet, right? It's a reminder that God is present in this moment. Now, at Jewish weddings, the wasn't the kippah, it was the chuppah, and the bride and the groom would stand under the chuppah. And by the way, this custom went all the way back. So, for instance, the prophet Joel says, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her chuppah. Joel 2, verse 16. Psalm 19:5 speaks of the bridegroom coming out of his chuppah. So, if the Mount Sinai moment is a wedding, well, then we should expect that there is a chuppah. Is there a chuppah in the wedding? Exodus 19, verse 16. I love this stuff. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. So God is up on the mountain in cloud and smoke. And the people are below. I wonder if this is the moment where God wants them to connect the dots. That's the chuppah. The cloud, the smoke, that's the chuppah. In fact, the language of the story is interesting. In our English translations, we read, the people stood at the foot of the mountain. Excuse me. People stood at the foot of the mountain. But in the original Hebrew, the phrase that we translate at the foot of is the phrase Tachit, I think I'm pronouncing that right. Tachit. It means beneath. The Hebrew phrase literally says the people stood beneath the mountain. You can understand why the translators would translate this passage at the foot of. It doesn't make any sense to stand under. How do you stand under a mountain or beneath a mountain? How does that even work? Unless God wanted them to think, it's a chuppah, chuppah. So in Jewish weddings, there would be a chuppah. What else would there be? Well, there would be ritual cleansing before the ceremony. This is a holy ceremony. This is a sacred ceremony. There would be what they refer to as mikvah, a ritual bath with running water. Mikvah. Is there ritual cleansing? Is there mikvah at the wedding? Exodus 19, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So you have a chuppah. You have a mikvah. What else would you expect at a Jewish wedding? Well, it wouldn't be a Jewish wedding without a ketubah. Or ketubah, I think, is probably the right way to pronounce that. Say ketubah. We're learning Hebrew today. Ketubah. What's a ketubah? A ketubah is a legally binding marriage covenant/contract. It's a legally binding, maybe probably think of it as a contract, but also a covenant. Jewish weddings, they don't say vows, or at least they didn't used to say vows like we are used to saying in our weddings. They would write them down in like a fancy document, and then you would both sign them, and she would keep one, and he would keep another, and you would each place them in a special place to keep them safe. Was there a ketubah at Mount Sinai? Yes! Two copies, in fact. And by the way, if you grew up hearing that the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets, this idea that there are four commandments on one and six on the other, four on one because these are the promises that God has us make to him, and then six on the other because this has to do with how we relate to one another. That idea is cute, but probably inaccurate. More than likely, if this is a wedding and if this is the ketubah, more than likely what we have is all 10 commandments on one and all 10 commandments on the other. They probably weren't split up. If there's a ketubah, they each would contain all 10 commandments. And what's amazing is God says, I want you to keep my copy with yours in our holy place. In other words, you may break your vows to me, but I will not break my vows to you. I get chills thinking about that. Now, okay, so you have your chuppah, you have your mikvah, you've got a ketubah. What else do you need in a Jewish religious wedding? You need a sign, right? Today we wear rings. We wear like a wedding ring as a sign or a symbol of our marriage. Is there a sign? What's the sign of the marriage? Maybe. Hear these words out of Exodus 31, verse 12. This whole moment is capstoned with the next story is the golden calf. And so this whole moment sits together. And it ends by saying, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" What is the Sabbath? It's their ring. Is the Sabbath the thing that they are to celebrate so that every week they could look at it, like you would look at your wedding ring, and be reminded, God married us? This is one of the things I was so excited to show people when we traveled to Israel. The way the Jewish people treat the Sabbath is very different than how most of us treat the Sabbath in our world. In our world, it's either the Sabbath is either a day to sleep in. Some of you have learned the just how great an idea Sunday brunch is. Yeah, it's great. It's a great idea. So the Sabbath to many people in our world is just a day to sleep in, or it's a day with extra rules. That's how I grew up. Like, here's extra things you have to do to observe the Sabbath. And it's all depending on how you're raised. But to the Jewish people, this is the day that we remember that our God married us. It's not a don't splash in the pool. It's a party. It's a celebration. I think I shared this story before, but it's a good story. I'm going to share it again. The last time I was in Israel on the Sabbath, this small little man standing next to me in the buffet line at a hotel said to me, "Shabbat Shalom." And when I said back to him, "Shabbat Shalom," he extended his arm like this, and we did a weird little dance. Of course you dance. This Sabbath is the Sabbath is your wedding ring. The Sabbath is the day that you remember that God married you. Think about that. Like, what does that do in you? Does it change the story at all for you? Does it change it at all? I mean, I find such beautiful intimacy in this story, especially as I like think about this story and put my own wedding day on the story. Like, those of you who are married, do you remember your wedding day? I remember the moment I saw my wife in the back of the church in her wedding dress. And we chose not to see each other prior to the service, which is a decision we do not regret at all. I mean, because there was this moment where time stopped and the whole room is facing me and looking at me, and I'm looking back and I see her, and I love this woman. I have this moment where I realize she's about to become my wife. And as she walks down the aisle, I couldn't hold it in. Honestly, y'all, I'm a softie. I don't know if it's not manly to cry, then I'm not a manly man, I guess. But I just treasure this moment of seeing her walk down the aisle, and then I grab her hand, and she was shaking, like she's like. Anxiety, nerves, I don't know what it was exactly, but she was stunning, beautiful, radiant, but she was shaking, and I remember holding her hand and trying to communicate through my hand on her hand, "I love you, and I'm here with you. Oh, we're doing this, and I just find it so moving, that the God of the universe feels that way about you and me. Come on. I find that so touching. But when we think about the Ten Commandments, we tend to think about rules and laws, but I wonder if in this moment, to a group of recently freed slaves, God, the Almighty, Transcendent, Creator of the universe, wanted these people to hear very clearly, I love you. I mean, I love how it's stated in the materials that are put out by the First Fruits of Zion's Torah Club, which by the way, we totally should do a Torah Club together. And someone remind me, we should totally do a Torah Club together. It's 5 years, and every year you read through the Torah, and there's a new angle into it. And these are Christians, so they're bringing in the Jesus. Beautiful. Okay, this is what they say, though. Listen to this. It says, we should not think of the commandments as rules imposed by an impersonal government. They are more like the wedding vows joyously taken by a blushing bride on her wedding day. If we understand the Torah as a ketubah, we see that it is far more than an ethical system or a moral list of do's and don'ts. Instead, it functions as the sacred marriage covenant between God and his people. And it changes how we read the commandments, does it not? If what happened on Mount Sinai is a wedding, the Ten Commandments are the wedding vows. They are how God says to us, I love you. Do you understand why religious Jewish people dance when the Ten Commandments are brought out and read? You dance because God again is saying to you, I love you. As my teacher once said to me, a relationship without the Ten Commandments is like a marriage without the vows. Do you know the vows of our marriage? Do you want to hear the vows? Listen to God. This is God saying, I love you. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Then in vow number two, don't make images. Don't bow down to images. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't envy. Now, put them in their context. God says, I love you. Out of all people, I choose you. And then he uses the language, I'm a jealous God, which is like a jealous God? Well, if you strip those words out of their context, the words don't make any sense. If anything, they make God feel small and petty, like a jealous God. But put them in their context. You see what God is saying? I choose you. Do you choose me? No other lovers, not even one, not even statues or pictures of them. Oh, and by the way, you're going to take my name. The word vain, as in do not take the Lord's name in vain, is the word in Hebrew. It's the word nasa, like spelled like NASA. It means to carry. It's not just about don't swear. It's not, no. It's you represent me in the world. You're taking my name. What you do says something to our world about who I am. It's not just you anymore. It's us. So when you mock that person on social media, it reflects on me. When you say hurtful things about those people, they assume that's how I feel about them as well. When you say, I can't stay in a relationship with that person because we think differently or vote differently, you are telling them that our God will only accept certain people, that you have to be like perfect to be loved by our God. That's what it means to miscarry the name of the Lord. Just like my actions reflect on my wife and her actions reflect on me, God gives us his name and his, and it's like you can hear it through the scriptures. If you listen close enough, you can hear God through the scriptures saying, don't carry it flippantly. There's a generation who is watching us and they're deciding by our actions what our God is like, because when we said yes to him, we said yes to carrying his name. So God says, carry around our vows. Carry around our vows. Don't forget me. Oh, and take some time to get to know me. We'll call it a Sabbath. Oh, and by the way, bride, how you treat one another matters. Get along. Listen to one another. Respect one another. Don't lie to each other. Don't kill each other. Don't steal from one another. Honor your parents. That's the Ten Commandments. Men and women, this is just not legalism. This is so not arbitrary rules from a distant and detached and impersonal God. You put them in their context. When I stand before a bride and a groom on their wedding day, I ask them to make promises, vows. Their promises of exclusivity. Their promises of fidelity and loyalty. Their promises to one another and against the things that could pull them apart, like sickness or poverty. So regardless of what happens, they commit to one another that they won't look elsewhere for what they are to find in one another. What are the vows God is asking us to make? That we won't look elsewhere for what we can only find in Him. Let me say that again. What are the vows that God is asking us to make? That we won't look elsewhere for what we can only find in Him. Don't cheat on me, God says. There are so many rival gods in our world. There are so many rival lower G gods who want to sit on the throne of our heart, whether those are the gods of success or job or money or popularity or how many likes you get on social media or politics or a politician or being seen as right or smart. There are so many gods that want to sit on the throne of our hearts. But we married Him. We are His bride. And how we choose to live our lives reflects on our groom. How we doing? Do we have some time? Can I walk you through three quick insights? I'll try to be quick. Insight number one has to do with an old book that I grew up studying, having to study and learn. It was called the Heidelberg Catechism. Are you familiar with this Heidelberg Catechism? It's essentially like an owner's manual for God, which is a weird sentence to say. It's written in question and answer form, and it's divided into three sections. You may know them. Do you know them? 10 harbor points if you know the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll give you a second. What's a harbor point? They're equivalent to 70 Schrutbucks. What's a Schrutbuck? You haven't watched The Office? Do you know them? Okay. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. I would also, by the way, accept sin, salvation, or service for like a half a point each. Now, of those categories, guilt, grace, gratitude, those are my preferred. Those are the Reformed version, by the way. The sin, salvation, service was the CRC version. Why did we have to come up with different alliterations? I don't know. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Here's the question. Guess which section the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism put the Ten Commandments in? Guilt, grace, or gratitude? Grace. Yeah, my assumption would be, oh, let's put that in guilt, because I always understood the Ten Commandments as sort of a gotcha, you got to follow the rules or else type thing. But what they understood was this, that the Ten Commandments were not given to get the Israelite people free from their sins. God didn't say, if you follow the rules, then I will love you, or then I will set you free. What they understood was that God set the Israelites free before He gave them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments aren't about earning God's love. The Ten Commandments they're not do this and then I'll set you free. The Ten Commandments are, now that you're free, here's how to stay free. Here's how to really live. And that makes all the difference, right? My first adult job was, I was a college pastor, and one of the questions I received from college students all the time was, Tim, what's the line? What's the line? Essentially what they wanted to know was, how far can I go until I'm technically sinning? This far and no further. Like, what's the line? And I would often say to them again and again and again, in as nice as way I could think to say it, you're missing the point. You assume God is a killjoy, that He doesn't want you to have fun. Like, there is this line, and the closer you get to the line, the more fun you have. And then over the line, well, that's the really fun stuff, but you can't do that because God says that is a sin. So let's just have as much fun because it gets progressively more fun, and then God stops the fun. But God's a killjoy. No, that's the wrong starting spot. Let me come at it this way. When I said my vows to my wife, I will remain faithful to you in sickness and in health, in for richer or for poorer. It wasn't, okay, that's the line. You got sick, and I know I'm being cruel to you, but I'm not leaving you, so technically I'm keeping my vows. No. That's not the purpose of the vows. The purpose of the vows is I'm taking myself off the table, the market, whatever language, for anyone else. And when I do that, well, now I am free to fully love you. When God says, thou shall have no other gods before me, another way to hear this is, but thou shall have me. Thou shall not commit adultery, but thou shall every day find more and more love for this person that you get to spend your life with. The law wasn't given as guilt, but as grace. By the way, the older I get, the more I'm like, oh, the Heidelberg Catechism, you are fresh. You are good. You are interesting. So maybe someday we'll do a whole Heidelberg thing. Insight number two, this one has to do with the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. The 10th, specifically it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or your manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, the rabbis noticed something interesting about the 10th commandment. It's different than the other nine. First, they noticed that throughout other ancient religions, you can find language that's somewhat similar, not as sophisticated by any stretch, ancient religions, but somewhat similar to the other nine commandments. Most ancient cultures had some laws for, like, don't kill each other, don't steal. They had some kind of a social agreement. But nowhere can you find a law like the 10th commandment. It's a weird one. You see, what they noticed is that the other nine commandments are about actions, things you can physically do. Stealing, murdering, dishonoring your parents, those are all actions. But the 10th commandment isn't an action, it's a thought, a feeling. What would you call it? What, thou shalt not covet? You can find language a lot like all the other commandments in ancient countries, but not this one. No one else puts laws on the motives behind the actions. How do you legislate the motives behind the action? Because that has to do with the heart. How do you legislate motives? Ah, they said, that's because what God wants is relationship. Not just following. God doesn't just want us to follow the rules. It's one thing for me to keep my wedding vows because I have to. It's another thing for me to keep my wedding vows because I want to. And isn't that subtle shift the difference between a happy marriage and one that's not? But the rabbis, they read this 10th commandment and they took it further. They noticed that the word we typically translate as covet, honestly, doesn't really mean to covet. The Hebrew word for covet is the word chamad. I think it's chamad. Let's practice it even though we may be wrong on it. Try to say chamad. That's like a COVID mist that you just created for the world. Chamad means to desire. To desire. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, wife, or donkey. That they said, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. You should not desire. The 10th commandment is different than the other nine. And the rabbis began to say things like, well, the first nine commandments, they read like commandments. But the 10th commandment is less like a commandment, and it reads more like a promise. As if God says, if you keep the first nine commandments, you won't want your neighbor's life. If you live into your vows with God, you won't want anyone else's life because you'll be perfectly content with your own life. You won't want anyone else's. Can I get an amen? Insight number three. God has his people carry around a box. They call this box the Ark of the Covenant. Everywhere they go, they are to carry this box as a reminder that these three moments in their past, that these moments matter and that there are lessons attached to the moments. We all carry stuff with us. Wounds, scars, The things that happen to us that we cannot shake. Some of you carry around some heavy stuff. But as Pastor Tierra said at the beginning of our series, we may not be able to control what we carry. What they did to you, we can't. I wish in some instances that we could say, let's get a do-over there. Let's hit the erase button. But we can't. We can't control what we carry, what happened to us. But we can control how we carry it. And do you know why I know that this is true? Because each of the stories in this box are moments of failure. The Israelites grumble and complain because they're hungry, and so God gives them manna. A man named Korah puts together a coup to try to overthrow Moses, and God gives them a flowering stick. The Israelites dance around a golden calf, and God gives them marriage vows, the Ten Commandments. Listen, this is not about how great you are. This is not about what you do or what you fail to do. This is about grace. By the way, this is not about how good they are or what they fail to do either. This is about grace. It's always been about grace. This is about our God choosing us. He loves you. He says to you, will you marry me? We get to carry his name around. So I say, let's do so in a way that makes our God look as beautiful and as wonderful as he is. Let's stop slinging stones at one another and let's carry his name well. We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity. In this season, we have an opportunity to model what right now our world has proven they don't know how to model. There is no politician that I trust to unite us. There's no politician that can unite us. The only one that can unite us is our God. Let's put our hope in him. Vote how you vote. Care about it. Care deeply about it. Campaign. Do all of it. It's all important. But what's ultimate is where we put our true allegiance. And let's keep our eyes fixated on our God. Amen? Let me say a prayer for us. Gracious Lord, Lord, I just walking through this story and thinking about my friends in our church, Lord, I just pray that you would wow them as you've wowed me with this simple yet beautiful, profound declaration that you've married us. Lord, you are king for sure. You are king for sure, but Lord, you are also father. You are also, apparently, Lord, you are groom. And Lord, I pray that in this season, in this moment, more than anything, Lord, as we all are aware that we need a divine king, Lord, would we remember that our divine king is a loving groom? Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, we'll talk again in a few.
As always, we're thankful for your listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We are currently meeting outside on Sundays at 9 a.m. on our South Lawn, and we would love to see you there. Look for more information in the coming weeks as we plan to return to indoor worship services. So from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, once again, we want to wish you a blessed week.